We are working through a series called Ancient Light, in which we're learning from those who have gone before us, some thousands of years ago, and some of the things that they emphasize that might be helpful to us as we think about how do we live out our faith and our life together today. We're continuing that series this week, and today we're getting into the 4th century. Early in the 4th century, something changed for the Christian church in the West that we've never recovered from. It's been something that has been a barrier, actually, to us being the people of God well since that time. Emperor Constantine gained an appreciation for Christianity that first led him to make it a tolerated religion within the Roman Empire. And then 2 years later, in 313 AD, he issued the Edict of Milan, which gave Christians an honored place within Rome. And it kind of initiated a process that would eventually lead to Christianity becoming the official religion of the empire. With a place of privilege secure, Christianity became quickly aligned with the wealthy and powerful of their world and their culture. Christianity ceased being a countercultural movement, which it had been previously. It became a tool for political gain. They got intertwined, church and Christianity and the church got intertwined with every aspect of popular culture, and it increasingly became a religion rather than a countercultural way of life rooted in Jesus and his teaching. In the midst of that, there were certain voices that raised their objections. One group of people that raised their objections to this marriage of culture and power with the Christian faith was a group that we call the Desert Fathers and Mothers. They objected to what was happening in the church, and they actually had significant sway in their day, and their life and writings remain relevant for today. Actually, to call it a group of people is somewhat misleading because they weren't all physically together. But there was a number of men and women in the 4th and 5th centuries who became known as the Desert Fathers and Mothers. And they were largely united by three things. One, they had deep concerns over what was happening in the church and to the church and how it was so intimately aligned with the world's culture and power. Two, they had a deep desire for intimacy with God that they felt was actually hindered by the organizational religious stuff of the church that was developing rather than being helped by it. And the third thing was they chose to withdraw from the religious structure of the church and from culture in pursuit of deeper intimacy with God. I'm going to leave point number one for another time, although there's likely much that could be said about that. Rather, I'd like to talk about points 2 and 3 today. What can we learn from their desire for deeper intimacy with God and their withdrawal in order to meet God at the place of that desire? First of all, they had a deep desire for intimacy with God that was left unmet through their involvement with the church. Again, when I say the church, I'm not talking about necessarily the people of God. I'm talking about the religious structure that was being formed through this marriage of power and culture with Christianity. They had this deep sense that there must be something more than this religiosity and this religious practice. Because of that desire for something more and the inability of the church and culture to help develop intimacy with God, the Desert Fathers and Mothers made the choice to withdraw. They saw that when Jesus needed to be with his Father and be refreshed from that deep place, he often withdrew to the wilderness. And so they chose to withdraw to the wilderness, the desert, or the lonely places. That's how they got their name, the Desert Mothers and Fathers. Those who lived that way, some of them who did it and really got this depth of intimacy with God, became known as Abbas or Ammas, fathers and mothers, as they committed their lives to living simply, to embracing the difficulty that comes with solitude, to having largely solitary lives in these wild places. They became known as Amma and Abba for two reasons. The first, as we've talked about, they were pursuing intimacy with God. And the second, they did this for two reasons. They committed themselves to this for two reasons. One, as we talked about, was they pursued intimacy with God. The second was it was a protest against what the church was becoming as it gave itself over to power and culture. In withdrawing into these lives of solitude, they lived as examples to those of their day and to us of how solitude and silence play a role in developing intimacy with God. And they lived out lives of warning about what can happen if Christians and the church become tied to power and culture makers. They didn't expect everyone to live like they did. You know, most of them, they would go out and they'd be gone living in that primarily solitude space for decades at a time. Some of them did actually really crazy, absurd things. They didn't expect everyone to do that, but they offered their wisdom and experience to those who came and asked and were prepared to listen. And so they lived at an extreme level in order to offer advice to people who were trying to just live their daily lives. Again, this practice that they engaged in was largely guided by Jesus' practice of getting away into solitude. I'm going to read a whole bunch of verses here just to remind us just how significant withdrawal was for Jesus in sustaining his life with the Father. Mark 1, 12 to 13. The Spirit then compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness, where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. He was out among the wild animals, and angels took care of him. Mark 1, 35. Before daybreak the next morning, Jesus got up and went out to an isolated place to pray. Luke 5, 15 and 16. But despite Jesus' instructions, the report of his power spread even faster, and vast crowds came to hear him preach and be healed of their diseases. But Jesus often withdrew to the wilderness for prayer. Luke 6, 12 and 13. One day, soon afterward, Jesus went up on a mountain to pray, and he prayed to God all night. At daybreak, he called together all of his disciples and chose 12 of them to be his apostles. Matthew 14, 13. As soon as Jesus heard the news, and this news was that his cousin John had been executed, he left in a boat to a remote area to be alone. Mark 6, 31 and 32. Then Jesus said, "Let us go off by ourselves to a quiet place and rest a while." He said this because there were so many people coming and going that Jesus and his apostles didn't have time to eat. So they left by boat for a quiet place where they could be alone. Matthew 14, 23. After sending them home, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. Night fell while he was there alone. Mark 9, 2 to 3. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up to a high mountain to be alone. As the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed and his clothes became dazzling white, far whiter than any earthly bleach could ever make them. John 7, 10. You go on. I'm not going to this festival. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. I'm not going to this festival because my time has not yet come. After saying these things, Jesus remained in Galilee, but after his brothers left for the festival, Jesus also went, though secretly, staying out of public view. That's an interesting one because they were making the trip from Galilee to Judea, which is a walk of about 6 days, in which by sending others along ahead of him and then coming by himself, he would have had 6 days by himself on this journey. Luke 22, 39. Then, accompanied by the disciples, Jesus left the upstairs room and went as usual to the Mount of Olives. In these passages, we see situations where Jesus is led out and he experiences something challenging, or goes out and engages with God in ways that he desperately needs because he's been overworked and he's just worn out. Or he's dealing with a crisis, a struggle, like when his cousin John was executed. or when he's preparing to go to the cross. And God meets him there in all kinds of different ways, from angels taking care of him to doing it with his disciples and being in community with them alone from the rest of the world. And even his transfiguration, where something otherworldly happens because they have withdrawn. The desert fathers and mothers were learning from Jesus and trying to gain something of the life that Jesus had with his Father. For them, withdrawal from the culture, and by culture I mean this interconnected culture of power and wealth and habits and Christian religion, that whole thing that was around them, withdrawing from that was a means of creating space in which they could become more attuned to a few things. The first was each one's own reality, the struggles, the brokenness, the longing, the beauty, what was true in the deepest parts of themselves. The second thing that they were becoming more attuned to was the reality of the world that they were regularly engaging in. They could see it more clearly when they pulled out from it, and they could see the dangers of it and what it was doing to them. And then the third thing they were becoming attuned to was the voice and heart of God, and his longing for their life and for the life of the world. There's two primary elements to their withdrawal that I want to talk about. The first is solitude. Time, just being alone, and being alone together, which may sound weird when we think of solitude, but we see it in both Jesus as he withdraws with his disciples sometimes, and we see it with the desert fathers and mothers, because they would withdraw, but inevitably others would come, and they'd kind of withdraw in communities where they would spend time both alone and together. And that time by themselves and that time with others was integral to their processing of how things happened. Think of Jesus when he was in when he was praying before he went to the cross, and he invites his disciples to come, and then Peter, James, and John to come a little bit further, and then he goes a little bit further yet, and he's there with them, and he prays, and then they fall asleep, and that actually crushes him to a certain extent, because he needed someone with him in that time of aloneness, someone that he could relate to. But at other times, he does everything he can to get away from them, where they have to come find him and say, "Where were you? Everyone was looking for you." So both of these things, being alone and being alone together, were a part of withdrawal. But they both are forms of solitude. The second one that I think is significant is silence. They practiced times of extended quiet in which they could actually listen to their deepest selves and listen to the voice and the stirrings of God. Okay, so Jesus did this, and his disciples did this, and these strange people called the desert fathers and mothers did this, but why is this something we need to talk about today? A study published in 2009 estimated that an average American, and this is an American study, I think we're probably pretty similar, an average American consumed about 34 gigabytes of data per day in 2009. That's the equivalent of around 7,000 songs in a typical MP3 format. That's the equivalent of 8,500 pictures taken on an iPhone 12, which, in case you didn't know, didn't exist in 2009. There was nothing even close to that technology in 2009 that people had access to. But that's a lot of data that we engage with and consume back in 2009. A further study done later than that, but before 2015, estimated that by 2015, the average media consumption would grow to 74 gigabytes per day. That's equal to approximately 9 DVDs worth of data sent to the average consumer on a typical day. And we receive it in a massive range of ways. There's print media and billboards and what we see in stores and electronic advertising. There's other electronic media like social media, YouTube, Netflix, Prime Video, texts. We listen to music. We listen to podcasts. We get it through more traditional forms such as phone and in-person conversations. Those actually used to happen. We get it through magazines and books and newspapers and TVs. And when we get in the car, we have a radio on and we're seeing all kinds of ads and posters. Music is playing in the background at work and in the grocery store, where the noise and input that we experience is almost constant. Even when our intention is to hear from God, we often rely on church or Bible studies, and what is the pastor going to say, or the speaker going to say, or the song is going to say, or the Bible study leader going to say, or the people we're engaging with in the Bible study, what are they going to say? Or we rely on teaching consumed through radio or TV or the internet, or books or blog posts. In each of those places, we're faced with plenty of voices speaking, and yes, God is able to speak through those voices, but how can we even sometimes discern if it's Him? You know, as Christians, we say we believe in the presence of the Holy Spirit, but with all the other noises around us, are we even able to hear that still small voice of God? And in thinking about the variety of voices that are coming from outside of us, that are speaking around us, that doesn't even acknowledge the struggle of our own voice. The messages that my own voice tells me when I even try to be quiet, and I have such a hard time drowning it out. Many of us have learned to be a Christian in a church setting that emphasizes sharing and contributing so much that we struggle to stop talking and stop contributing and just listen and receive. We're so busy that we don't know how to be still and know that He is God. I love seeing in the comments all of these places that people have that I like to go here and I like to go here and I like to go here. You're figuring out a need to get away to the quiet places. As I read about the desert fathers and mothers, I found a deep part of myself resonating with their desire for an intimacy with God that can't be fostered properly in the midst of all the noise of the world, even the noise of the church context and the noise of my own making. Maybe, just maybe, their emphasis on withdrawal, shutting out the busyness and sounds of the world, and embracing solitude and silence has something to offer us as we long for a deeper intimacy with God. It was while I was thinking about this and considering it that I started reading a book called Sacred Rhythms by Ruth Haley Barton. Perhaps some of you can relate to what she came face to face with when she was introduced to this practice of solitude. In her book, she has a chapter on solitude, and at the beginning, she describes an extensive practice of solitude and silence that she engaged in as a part of a course she was taking. You know, she was living a very active Christian life. She would have been what was considered a great example of what the Christian life should be. And she started this day engaged in solitude. They gathered together and then they released everybody to a morning of solitude and silence. And she said that felt pretty normal because she had done shorter practices of solitude before. But this was going to be a full day of solitude. Here's what she says. She says, "The morning was wonderful, but in some ways very similar to what I had already been experiencing. However, when lunchtime came, something new began to take shape. We were told that we would eat lunch in silence so as to not interrupt our attention to God by being drawn into social interaction. Our host guided us to a beautiful dining room with windows on three sides looking out over the grounds of the retreat center and the woods beyond. A hot lunch had been prepared and the chairs were set up facing the windows so that each person could look to the outside while we were eating. As we entered the dining room in silence, it was as if something broke inside of me. I was caught completely off guard. Tears started streaking down my face, and I stood sniffling with no Kleenex in sight, wondering what in the world was happening to me." She goes on to describe the feelings that she felt in that moment of breaking. The first was a feeling of relief that she didn't have to talk to anyone or do anything or serve anyone during that lunch. Included in that relief was the fact that no one would be talking to her to offer their help. She was given genuine space to process what was happening between her and God. The second feeling she felt was an awareness of what she describes as a level of overstimulation and exhaustion that she had come to associate with normal Christian living. She became aware of the weight of all the Christian expectations that she lived with, the weight that had become so all-consuming that even though she hadn't been conscious of it before, this simple gift of a meal and the freedom to sit in silence with God while she ate it, she hadn't been aware of it, but it overwhelmed her in that moment. The third thing that hit her was how good it was that they weren't allowed to talk, because in her words, it would have been so easy to run away into conversation or to look someplace outside myself for answers. Instead, I had to snuffle my way through lunch and stay present to God, who is my mealtime companion. I had to stay with my longings in his presence and get honest. It was only through solitude and silence that she was able to enter into this deep awareness of God, her own state of being, and the depth of her longing for something more in her spiritual life. If you're with us today and you're longing for something more, if you're with us today and you read that story and that idea of being left alone without being able to escape into conversation, like, it terrifies you. If you're with us today and you're overwhelmed by the noise and sound that just inundates your life and the church and the world and expectations, I invite you to consider learning from the desert mothers and fathers who were learning from Jesus himself. Pursue solitude, embrace silence, and there meet with God and with your deepest self. If this is something you're interested in, let me offer three brief additional thoughts. First is that learning solitude and silence takes practice. Embracing solitude and silence does not come naturally or easily. Our minds want to wander. Our bodies that so badly want to rest while we're moving will want to move when we try to embrace this kind of rest. Like learning any new skill, whether it be learning to run or play a tuba or paint, it will take practice to master. So start small. Don't aim for a full day if you haven't learned to sit with God for a minute. The other side of things is if you have mastered a minute, continue into more. And don't feel guilty over days in which it's a struggle. Hear the invitation that Jesus offered his disciples as his invitation to you. Let's go off by ourselves to a quiet place and rest a while. This is a gift offered to you, and he is patient as you learn to embrace and receive it. One suggestion would be, as you learn it, to set an alarm for 1 minute if you've never done it before, and work on sitting silently with God. The alarm helps us to not think about how long we're going to be there. You just go until the alarm goes off. One ancient practice that some have used is to pick a centering phrase to help keep your mind from wandering to all the other things. A phrase such as, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. It's not a mantra. It's something that helps you focus on Christ as you enter into that time. Or something like, my Lord and my God. One that I like to use is just to repeat, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. As you get more and more comfortable, extend the time and open yourself to what God might whisper into your heart as you sit with him. Second thing I want to just highlight, if you're interested in pursuing this, is that it will take commitment. The easiest way to avoid solitude and silence, this time alone with God, is to insist on getting everything else done before you have your time with God. Silence and solitude will get interrupted. You'll remember something for the grocery list or the thing you forgot to put in the laundry. The doorbell will ring or the phone will ring. the ache in your leg that you hadn't noticed before will flare up, or you'll remember the email you forgot to send. If you pursue God through solitude and silence, you will likely be amazed at how everything that you've forgotten, avoided, or been waiting for will hit you when you go to start that time with Him. The question is how you respond to the interruptions and really commit to this time. It requires a commitment to pursuing God with other things left undone. Orthodox priest Anthony Bloom, in his little book called Beginning to Pray, suggests the following as a means of practicing commitment to solitude and silence. He says, the first thing you say is, whatever happens, I stop here. You set a time when you're going to stop. The simplest way is to have an alarm clock. Wind it, he says, or set it electronically today, and say, okay, now I'm going to work until, I'm not going to look at the clock until it rings. And then when the alarm clock goes off, you know that for the next 5 minutes, or 1 minute, or 2 minutes, or 15, whatever you're working on, for that next period of time, the world has come to an end and you will not move from your spot. It is God's own time, and you settle back in His own time quietly, silently, peacefully. In the beginning, you will see how difficult it is, and you will feel that it is of great importance that you should finish, say, writing a letter or reading a paragraph. In reality, you will discover quite soon that you can very well postpone it for 3, 5, or even 10 minutes, and nothing happens. If you're doing something that requires attention, you will discover how much better and more quickly you can do it before you even get to this point as you commit to practicing it. He actually makes a great point in his book that says, if you think it can't wait for another 5 or 10 minutes, think about if you got distracted and were just wasting time. It would easily go undone for 5, 10 minutes or far more if you just got, stuck in a YouTube rabbit hole or something. So you're committing it to God is something far more important. But the point is that it's going to take practice and it's going to take commitment. And it's going to take practicing that commitment in order to embrace solitude and silence. And that brings us to the final note that I want to make about the practices of solitude and silence. One that the desert mothers and fathers were well aware of. It's difficult. Withdrawing for solitude and silence, whether it be for 5 minutes or 5 days or 5 decades, is hard. I think often the reason our lives are so full of noise is that the noise prevents us from listening to the truest cries of our heart. Listening to the depths of our heart is a scary thing because that's where our fears and wounds are buried. In the words of one of my professors, he said, the desert fathers were very aware of this challenge. In our aloneness, in our isolation, we see things in ourselves that need to be redeemed. The hard things are there, the things where we need healing and help. Because of that difficulty, we need two things, I believe, in order to really practice solitude well. The first is that we need to be deeply rooted in the grace and love of God. For those who are in Christ, as we face our wounds, self-inflicted or inflicted from others, we do so knowing that our loving Savior is there too. And He isn't there with judgment or criticism or condemnation. He is there to hold us and absorb our pain and offer His healing. If we will allow ourselves to go there with Him, the message of Christ and of the desert mothers and fathers is that we will find grace there that will overcome our fears and bind up our wounds. The challenge, the difficulty of it, will be worth it if we persist with God. The second thing that I think we need to do this well, and it's related to the difficulty of solitude, is that we need to pursue solitude in the context of community. That doesn't mean we're always doing it together, but solitude and community are two sides of healthy living. It's in solitude that we can process and work out the hard realities of living in community. And there we can work on the hard stuff that community has perhaps done to us and the wounds that we have. But then it's in the context of community, a healthy, grace-filled, Christ-like community where we can process and work out the hard realities that we are hearing and processing in solitude. Again, in the words of the same professor, he said, grace is mediated through community. We need each other to be able to take what we are experiencing in solitude and be able to figure it out in life in community. I'm just taking a quick look and see if there's any questions here. Just some great comments so far, just other places that people find retreat. It's great to see. We're going to take a moment to receive communion together. Before we do that, let me read this invitation from Jesus. This is from the Message translation. This is the invitation he offers us if we will prioritize meeting with him. Are you tired? Worn out? Burnt out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. God, may we receive this invitation. And as Glenn just noted in the comments, is this, help us to move into it with a sense of gratitude, recognizing that anything that we enter into when we get into silence that is heavy and ill-fitting, that is not from Jesus. You offer your healing and grace and love and life and rest and breath. Give us the courage to enter into it, even though it will be hard. Because on the other side, it's so worth it. In Jesus' name, amen.